We enter a truly remarkable passage for two reasons. Number one, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, has covered for us the entire history of redemption in symbolic form. And it has especially showed us the movement of God by His grace in this present final epoch of history between the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. His great redemptive work, and it's been revealed from heaven miraculously to the Apostle John, who is in his earthly position in prison. He is a pilgrim that is in prison, and he is experiencing then the troubles of the church in this present evil age. And he is coming to the church, not only to those of his day, but to us, to all future generations of the church up until Christ comes again. And bringing us this revelation in order to encourage us, in order to exhort us to continue trusting the Lamb, not to give up just because the world hates our message and persecutes us, even sometimes unto death. And so, this conflict of the ages, really, between, if you go all the way back to what we read in Genesis this morning, you go back to that promise of the Lord to Adam and Eve, that the serpent's head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. That is to say, that a man would come from the woman's lineage who would crush the head of the serpent, who would defeat his vaunted dominion over the creation of God. And so this is the great theme of the Bible. And now we come to the very end of this theme, where all things will be fulfilled. A promise has been made. And now the Lord brings to us this exhortation, this final conclusion, this final encouragement to continue in the way. Because what has been started in motion now is the end of history. And while it may be hundreds of years between now and the end from this point where we are today, it is the very next thing to happen that history will come to its end. And the gospel, you see, has put that consummation into motion in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only when all of the elect from all the nations of the earth, from Iran to New Hampshire and from China to India, only when all the elect have been brought into the kingdom, only then will the end come. We have seen the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, the bride and the whore contrasted, that is, the church and the world in its sinfulness and rebellion, the counterfeit Trinity defeated by the true Trinity, and the last battle ushering in the new Jerusalem. Now we come to this conclusion, which really says, this is what I want you to do with this, people of God. It's always been sad to me that so much of the church in our day, at least in America and perhaps in the UK, tries to figure out a puzzle, looks at the symbolism of the book of Revelation, tries to figure out a puzzle and tries to ask questions like, who is the Antichrist? And can we calculate when the end will come? And can we figure out what's happening with the European Union or with the International Monetary System or with the Secretary of State or the President? And in my short lifetime, I've heard many ridiculous ideas about who might or might not be the Antichrist. And brothers and sisters, I tell you, these things are far off the track. And they detract from the glory of God in the book of Revelation and for what He has meant us to learn from this. He has taught us that that the end of life is not here in this world, but it is in the realm that we cannot see. And there is heaven and there is hell. And these ultimate realities are to be on the horizon of our thinking. And particularly because in the Lamb, those who are dead in sin are redeemed and saved by the amazing grace of God. That's our perspective, to live now in the light of the Lamb's victory and to live throughout whatever the Lord may bring us by way of challenges and difficulties and suffering and persecution and opposition and even hatred, that in all of these things we are to stand firm in the Lamb, recognizing that the forces of evil are really controlled in the invisible world and that the only victor over that world of darkness is the Lamb. The Christ of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so here then we have the beginning of the end of the vision of St. John, of the Apostle John. And we see now that he wants us to have confidence in the book, in the Bible. Not just the book of Revelation, but in all of God's Word. And he reminds us then of our attitude towards that Word. And the first thing he teaches us, and here we're not moving through the text 6 through 11 in a chronological way, but we're taking three different things that are taught here throughout the whole of this text. And the first is the certainty of God's revelation. The second is the imminence of God's revelation. And thirdly, the effect on us of God's revelation. So the first thing is the certainty of that revelation. This is God's infallible word. The angel says, these things are trustworthy and true. How wonderful that is when we hear that from a fellow human being. It may be that in a deed of a home that we bought or an apartment that we're going to rent, the lease. And we see the words give certain stipulations for both the owner and the buyer. And those, when they are signed and they become the official record in the courts of the state or the county, these are trustworthy and true words. We can go back to them. If someone comes and says, well, this is my house, not yours. You can say, no, I have it in writing that it is my home. I own it. I bought it, even though I owe a lot of money to the bank for it. It's in my possession because I can show you the words. They're here in this document. And now, in a far profounder sense, how important it is that we know that the words of this book are dependable, so dependable that we can stake our very lives on it, that we can be willing to face death, that we can be like John Payton when going to Vanuatu, to the cannibal land there in the northeastern part off the coast of Australia. And one of his fellow members of the mission board or the local church that he was being sent out from said to him, you will be eaten by cannibals, because two Scots, ministers of the word, had gone out not long before that, and they had landed, been grabbed by the cannibals, and boiled alive and eaten. Literally, this happened. And so he knew what he was talking about. And so what does Payton, in his classic Scottish terseness and strong biblical faith, he says, it doesn't matter to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or worms. It doesn't matter, because one way or the other, I'm going to die. And so I might as well serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, as you read the great story, Banner of Truth has republished it, that the Lord, after much perseverance and great difficulty, he blessed the preaching of the word because he was persistent in being willing to give up his life, if need be, but to preach that word. And eventually, after years and years of hardship, of very little evidence of success, hundreds, thousands became believers. And it's because he took the words of the book of Revelation seriously. He trusted that the Bible has the message of salvation, that it saves sinners, and that it is absolutely trustworthy, because it is, in fact, the very word of God. In Daniel 2, if we had read farther on, we would have read this, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So that's what we were looking at, was the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which troubled him. And none of his wise men could figure it out. Why? Because this was a revelation of God. And it was a revelation that the stone, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would come and build a kingdom and tear down the kingdoms of this world which live in rebellion against the living and true God, our Creator. And this has now, according to John, and according to the whole revelation of the New Testament, it has already begun. The stone has come. The stone that the builders rejected has come. And he is the one that the Lord is building his temple with. He is the one who is at the heart of this word and who gives it the seal of authenticity, because all that was predicted that he would do was predicted by the Old Testament prophets, and it's all been fulfilled in the New Covenant era, and it's been recorded infallibly, not only that it was fulfilled, but the significance of that for salvation for the people of God. And so he is the one then that inspires the holy prophets and all of the Bible from the very beginning to the end, from Moses to John, is inspired. And remember what the inspiration of Scripture is. Here he says, the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets. So there he's telling us that it's the Lord who has given the Spirit to the prophets, his Spirit, with a capital S, that this is the origin of the book, of this writing. And he also warns him not to be worshiping him, the angel, because he's in a position like John. He is a messenger. But God is the one, as Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, God is the one that gives me the truth of his word. And we see this in two classic passages in the New Testament, in 2 Peter 1, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. Carried along here, the verb in the Greek is just like being carried along in a boat. I was just talking to someone about kayaking, and they were saying how they had found a place where the water was released just recently, and it really filled the river for an hour or so, and it was a perfect time to kayak, but you move real fast down a number five stream in a kayak. And so this is the same word, refers to being carried along like in a boat on a river. And what he's saying here is that men do give the word of God. And so when people say, well, this is just a bunch of men wrote this, right? And we say, well, yeah, but that's not all. Does a man write it or not? It's who inspires that man or those men to write it. And so what Peter is saying is that it is the Spirit of God alone who is the author of the written word of God. And notice in the midst of that, in that context, what he's saying is it's not the experience, even experiences that I have had as an apostle, but it's the written word that counts for more. And in our day, of course, we see so many people, they count experiences. I know of people claiming to be Christians who've actually said, I am doing what the Spirit has taught me to do, not what the dead letter of the word has taught me to do. That's a dangerous understanding, because, and I've known people who've done some very irresponsible things that have hurt many other people because they have disobeyed the Word of God under the idea that they were getting a direct revelation which was superior. And Peter definitely says in that passage, no, it's the prophets of the Spirit of God. It is the written Word that is our final authority. And we can manipulate other people, and I've seen this, especially by some pastors, manipulate other people by saying that I get special revelations and I know the will of God for you. Never listen to someone who says that. I do know the will of God for you, and it's what I preach to you Sunday after Sunday. And that is the word that's infallible, not the word of any pastor. Then, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16 says it in a different way, but all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's what the word inspiration means. In one word, summing this up, breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now there, he's speaking to Timothy, a fellow minister of the word, and he's saying, all you need is in the scripture. And notice, back then, not all of the New Testament had been written or inscripturated. Most likely, and fairly certainly, not John in the book of Revelation, or perhaps even all of his writings were written when Paul wrote that to Timothy. And so he's referring back to the Old Testament, but he's referring there, it would certainly refer now to all that has been recognized as being the Word of God, finally ending here with Revelation 22:21. And so, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. Now notice here, it does not say that the Bible tells us how to play the violin, anything about physics, the details of mathematics, or even biology. It doesn't teach us these things. Now, that it says things about the creation and the animals and the fact that man is the special creation, male and female, of God, made from the dust of the earth, and all things have come out of nothing. Yes, it says those things. But it all has to do with God's redemptive purposes. And so it gives us all that we need to live the Christian life. And of course, if you look at the ways in which our Puritan forefathers spoke about the scripture, it's very clear that they understood this. They were some of the leading men of science in the England of their day. And they understood that things that we learn in science, which are all based on experimentation and discovery, are from general revelation. They're not from special revelation. What we know about those things is that God created them all. And then he's given us general revelation so that we can discover the wonders of the world in which he has placed us. And so, redemptive revelation, revelation of God, all of the New Testament and the Old Testament is all that we need to live the Christian life. No more, no less. It's the only word, and the whole of it is to be our guide. And so notice, too, the language here of legal testimony, the language of legal testimony that we see here. And if you look at verse 9, he says, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets and with those who keep the words of God. So a fellow servant with you, he's referring there to the fact that John, along with the angel, are witnesses of the revelation of God. They're witnesses that this is legally binding, that they are fellow spokesmen for the Lord, and they are the ones that are saying this is true. They are legal witnesses, even as in a court of law. And so remember back in 1 John, at the very beginning of that great letter of John, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And so there John is saying what's being said here about the prophets. They are the witnesses that this is true, that what is being has been said here is true. And not only that, but here in what John is saying is that we, the apostles, have actually lived with Jesus. We have seen him live and die and rise again from the third day. That which was from the beginning, that is the beginning of the new covenant era, the beginning when Jesus, the eternal Son, came into this world. And I have seen it. We have handled the word of life. We have touched him. We have eaten with him. We have heard his teaching. And we have seen him crucified and raised miraculously from the dead on the third day. This is the one that we are testifying of. They will say, says Peter, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And so, this is, of course, what the world looks around and says, everything's pretty much the same. We have technological progress. There is no God. If there is, we cannot know him. And everything's just going to continue on, and we're going to live and then die, and others will live and die. And that's it. That's reality. That's life. And you Christians are living in a dream. You're living with a crutch that you're hoping that this is true. But in fact, it isn't. And we, of course, are saying exactly the opposite. No, in fact, we know that it's true because we have the infallible revelation of God. And the Lord, of course, knows that we sometimes struggle with doubts and temptations. And that's why he's given it to us. That's why he wants us to worship on the Lord's Day, even twice, because we cannot get enough of this encouragement, of this fortifying truth. And the first coming, of course, is the great testimony that the second coming will happen, because we have history on our side. This is not just an idea. It's not just something that the prophets cooked up. It's something that God has not only revealed in his word, but it's actually come to pass in history, and then he's interpreted that and told us what will finally happen at the end. And so when we doubt, go back to the first coming. And remember that there is more documentation for the veracity of that reality than of any other happening or event or person in the ancient world by a huge amount. It's a testimony that is infallible and pervasive. And of course, we know that no one will believe it without the Spirit changing our hearts and illuminating our minds and enabling us to believe what in our sin we want to suppress. We don't want to deal with God. We want to live our own way. We don't want anything to do with him, because he calls us to repent and to believe, to turn and live a different kind of life. And of course, we know that to be a wonderful thing. But the evil one and our own sin will blind us to that reality, and we will listen to, you know, all of the propaganda about Christians out there in the world, that we're just kind of mean-spirited, narrow-minded, probably relatively ignorant and uneducated, if we believe that this word is true and worth staking our lives upon. Now, more briefly, these two points, the imminence of God's revelation. Now here, we're not only talking about the revelation, that is the written word of God, but we're talking about the coming of Christ the second time. Behold, I am coming soon, verse 7. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. He is coming quickly. He's coming shortly. It says it in several different ways here, that I am coming, the final appearance, the final end of all things is the next thing on the horizon of history. And for those who would say, well, you've been waiting 2,000 years again, you're deluding yourselves. No, what Paul is saying, or John is saying, is not that I know it's going to happen tomorrow, but there's nothing else that stands between us and that. That's the final reality. And it is certainly going to happen. What must soon take place, says John. What must soon take place. This is what is absolutely going to happen. The time is near at the end of verse 10. This is what is absolutely going to happen. There's nothing else between us and this great event. The time is at hand in verse 10. There is this imminent appearance. And notice that at the end of Daniel, remember, even in that first vision that he has in chapter 2, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, these are the things that will happen in the later days, the latter days. In other words, he's referring to the end of history, which incidentally is everything from the first to the second coming of Christ. This is the latter days. The stone has been carved out of the mountain. The Christ has come. And so he then, at the end of his prophecy in chapter 12 of Daniel, the angel says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." So now what does he say to John? Just the opposite. "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Think about the wonderful privilege then of being able to be in the end times. People will, of course, you misinterpret that. They'll say, you know we're in the end times, Pastor? And I will say, yes, I do know that. We have been for 2,000 years now, and we might be for another 1,000. We don't know, and we don't need to know. What we do know is that final things are unraveling before our very eyes, and that we are part of the very end of history, and that our task is to be witnesses as the church, apostolic witnesses of the truth to the world around us, an embassy of Christ, ambassadors calling people to know the wonderful grace of God, forgiveness of sins, release from the bondage of the evil one, and from the fear of death itself. And so the effect, of course, of God's word is that we are to keep the words of this book. Remember in verse 7, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Well, what does he mean by that, keep? It reminds us of the Garden of Eden. You're to be a keeper of the garden. What does that mean? It's to protect the garden. We are to protect this word. That's one of the things that I learned in seminary, that the way of protecting the word is to be a faithful and accurate interpreter of it. And we've got to do that. Now, we also need to live the word. In other words, if we believe that Jesus is coming, if we believe that he is the only way of salvation, this will shape our lives. It will mean that we don't just live for the pleasures of this world, even those legitimate pleasures. One of the young people this morning was saying to me, I've been thinking about something, that sometimes the good may not be the best. And I thought, yes, a young person listening to the word of God and taking it seriously and coming to a very wise conclusion, recognizing that the good things that we may enjoy in this life are not necessarily the best. And sometimes, well, I used the example with him. I said, so you mean like you might enjoy fishing, but if you fished all day Sunday and never went to church, that would be putting a good thing in the place of the best, and that would actually become sinful. And he said, yes, that's exactly what I was thinking. Maybe he's a fisherman, I don't know. But the fact is that this is the perspective that we're to have. To keep the word means that we not only guard it, but we then live by it. We live as if it were true, because it is true. We live in light of it being the truth. This, of course, is the last beatitude of the seven in the book of Revelation. Blessed reminds us of the Son. Blessed is he that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So there's a blessing here. It's a beatitude that teaches us, as we stick to this word, as we stake our lives upon the truth of the gospel and the person of the Lamb and of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we will not be disappointed. And notice he also makes this wonderful statement at the end of verse 9, worship God. This is profound, and it's interesting, the context here, and important. Because what John wants to do is worship the angel, the messenger. And one of the applications that I immediately thought of is the famous preacher circuit. And we're not in any way immune from this in the Reformed Church. And I've seen this over and over again. In fact, I remember years ago, and we have our little Reformed Reformation Day where we get 50 people that come, and I will lecture on someone, John Bunyan or Jonathan Edwards or Martin Luther or John Calvin. And it's a low-key, local reality. And someone said, now you know there's another event down in Connecticut and another one in Western Mass, and we're going to conflict with that. And my answer was, I don't care. The local ministry is where the action is, not the famous preacher. Now, and it's not to say that it's wrong for people that wanted to go to that event. This was not a Lord's Day event. It's Reformation Day. It's a historical remembrance. But it was to make a point. And they were wonderful at these two conferences, by the way. They were wonderful preachers that I would gladly myself sit under. But that's the point, is that we are not to worship the messenger. And that includes this messenger. We're not. We have feet of clay. We're imperfect. We are sinners, also depending on the Lamb for our hope and our life. And that's what John is learning here. Here he is, a mature apostle, one who was one of the favorites of the Lord Jesus. And he makes this mistake at the end of his life. He must have been somewhat embarrassed. Worship God, the angel said. I'm sure I would be tempted to worship an angel if one appeared to me as well. But the fact is that this points now to the most fundamental reality of the Christian life, that what we are created for is to worship God. And it was the failure to worship God that led to Adam and Eve falling from the position of beatitude and blessing. This is where the action is, worshiping God in the local church of Jesus Christ. And so then, finally, keep your eyes on your destiny. This is the final effect. To keep God's word, worship God, the God of the word. That's what the word is meant for, a means of grace. It's not an end in itself. It's a means of knowing and worshiping and serving God. And then finally, keep your eyes on your destiny. At the end of Daniel, we are told this: many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And notice what he says here. It takes you back a bit. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. He's not saying that people should stay exactly the way they were in John's day or in ours, but he's reminding us that we live with two kinds of people in the world, believers and unbelievers, and it's only by God's grace and hearing the word of God that we are saved. And so it reminds us then, as a kind of warning to us, brothers and sisters, that we are to do what we hear seven times in the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He wants us to remember. He wants us to stay awake by faith. And I close with this scripture from Ephesians 4. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Your blessing now upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.